Let's come into the presence of God this morning. Would you stand or stand in your heart if that's physically better for you? We'll say these words this morning as a way of saying, God, we're all in. And notice it begins with the word Shema. Shema means to listen or hear, but in English, to listen means pay attention to these sound waves that are here so that you can understand what they say. Listen in Hebrew means to obey. If you say to your grandchildren or your child, you didn't listen to me, and what you mean is you didn't do what I asked you to do. So listen or hear, Israel, means Israel, do this. Not just hear it, but do it. So you say the Hebrew after me, and then we'll say the English together. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Ve'ahavta. Et Adonai. Elohecha. Bechol. Levavcha. Uvechol. Nafshecha. Uvechol. Meodecha. Ve'ahavta. Lareacha. Kamocha. Amen. Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Say these words after me, please. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may walk in ways of wisdom. These are the very words of God. Amen. Please sit down for my words. No matter how hard I try, I'm never totally prepared. I must have left it in my room. Now I'm totally embarrassed. I'll tell you the devotional anyway. I was in the rabbi's office several times. He was professor at the university where I was, and I was taking a class from him. And not being Jewish or having been brought up in that Orthodox tradition, I was at a distinct disadvantage. So I often stopped by his office, and he graciously helped me, nurtured me, mentored me in trying to understand the book the way Jewish people understand or read the book. I noticed in the corner of his study a large glass jar, about a quarter filled with colorful marbles. I thought that strange. I couldn't picture this elderly man sitting on the curb playing onesies with the little kids. One day I asked him, Rabbi, why the jar of marbles? He grinned, that grin you'll soon learn if you interact with Jewish teachers, the grin that says, oh, thank you for asking, I get to talk about the Bible. And he recited that passage, Lord, teach us to number our days. He said it in Hebrew, and I noticed that the Hebrew word number is richer than the English word number. In English, number means count. In Hebrew, number means to count, but also to account for. So if I said to you, here's $1,000, use it in the service of God, and when you're finished, account for it, I would want to know not only how much you spent, but I would want to know what you did with it. So it really says, Lord, teach us to account for every day. Then he recited a few verses later in the same psalm where it says, some people live to 70, or by unusual strength, even to 80. And he said, when I was a young man, he said, I bought marbles, one for every day of my life till I'm 80. Each morning I take out that marble, have a conversation with God about how I'd like to use my day, carry it with me during the day, think about it occasionally, and then in the evening I have a conversation with God and I account for my day. It touched me. So easy just to take the gift of a day and just use it without even thinking about the gift or even using it well. So come with me. In the corner of my study is a glass jar. I'm Dutch, so I wasn't going to spend that much money on marbles. I bought a $3 bag of marble chips when I was in my 30s, and I counted one out for every day until I'm 80. Each day, if I remember, I take out a stone, and I have a conversation with God that I want to use this precious day wisely and well. I carry it with me. I had it in my briefcase. I found it last night. It's probably in there somewhere. And I think about it occasionally during the day. And then at the end of the day, I have a conversation and say, okay, God, here's how I used this day. I ask forgiveness if I've wasted some, and I ask your blessing on those things that I did that honored you. It's helped me a lot in two ways. It's helped me become much more conscious of the fact, while we don't have to spend every single minute of the day working necessarily, we do need to spend every minute of the day serving God in whatever shape that takes. The other is, this is an old, old picture. In fact, I got a different glass jar because one of my grandkids tipped this one over and it smashed. There aren't many left. I'm down to, I may live to 80, maybe 90, and maybe I won't make 70, I don't know. But there's going to come a day before long I'm going to take out the last one. And I don't have any to waste. They're way too precious to waste any of them. I'm not suggesting you all run out and buy glass jars. I am suggesting God gives you every morning the gift of a day. And then the psalmist writes, Lord, teach us to account for our days. Let's pray a moment. Father, we've already dedicated our session to you. Again, I ask as I did last night that you would touch my mind, my heart, guide my lips so that what is spoken here, what is shown here, would do nothing more and nothing less than to point to your words and to you. And Father, I pray for each person here that minds would be open to consider what your word says, that hearts would be soft so that it can be imprinted on them, and that feet and hands would be ready to act in obedience. Thanks. In our Messiah's name, amen. Okay, let's get started today. We introduced our session last night with the idea that it is helpful to read one's Bible in the same way the culture of Jesus' day did. And you'll find, if you look at how Jesus used his scripture, he used it very much like others in his culture. Sometimes he came to very different conclusions, but he had a similar style in how he used scripture. So we introduced that last night by talking about the fact that Jesus often alludes to other places in the scripture to make his point, and that is a very Jewish thing to do. So we set up last night that our theme passages were these two. Would you say it after me? Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then the words of the two men on the way to Emmaus that Easter day, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So our prayer today is that we will discover how Jesus fulfills scripture, and that in doing so, our hearts will burn within us as we feel the power of how his teaching often interpreted and used scripture. All right, so that's kind of a quick refresher from last night. Do I even have the right? Oh, yeah. Okay. I wanted to do one more little piece of introduction. Sorry, my mind is, I had to change computers this morning, and never mind, I won't complain. Good friend Mike, and I came up with a genius idea, so you can be sure that this is a talented man. He's got it all figured out, so if my slides are not exactly in the order I think, it has to do with how I rearranged it. Anyway, come with me to Jesus' world, and we'll place him in that setting. He was in the province of Galilee, raised in Nazareth, and then taught in Capernaum, which is up at the top of the Sea of Galilee. The main international highway, there's Capernaum, the main international highway ran through there. So the people of the area were constantly aware of the larger pagan world, even though they lived sort of in an isolated area. a little bit maybe like Granbury or Hamilton, Michigan, where I live, where it's not right exactly on the median of the main highway through Detroit. So they had some experience with that, but it was definitely a Jewish community, very beautiful community along the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it would be worthwhile for you to note in your own mind that those two cities, especially Capernaum, were the Harvard, Yale, Oxfords of rabbinic thought. No place in the world has produced more great thinkers in the Jewish world, especially in Jesus' day, before and just after, than Capernaum. And in some ways, Bethsaida contributed a couple of the greats, including the Rabbi Akiva, that I'm sure you've heard the name at least. So Jesus went where the scholars were. When I heard that the first time, it dawned on me that I needed to take stock of that, because I think I tended to think Jesus is the Son of God. He has all wisdom. He's absolutely the most brilliant human who ever lived, sinless beside. I understand all that. But I had this idea that his audience was a bunch of rural peasants who were largely uneducated. We had to tell lots of little children's stories in order to get their attention. I don't think so at all anymore. I think Jesus went to people who were absolutely brilliantly versed in Scripture, probably the most knowledgeable community of Jewish people that had ever existed since Abraham's time, and they understood how the Scriptures were used. So Jesus came into a setting where people were very biblically literate and were open to hear interpretive ideas from Scripture. And that's worth keeping in mind, because that means when you come to a place like Capernaum, you can assume Jesus' audience was brilliant. And so his teaching has to be plain enough for ordinary folk to understand, and yet brilliant enough to challenge the scholars of his day. And that's exactly what we'll find today as we come to Capernaum. Couple of quick things. Capernaum had communal living. That is, they lived in extended families. They're called insula. They had borrowed a Latin word, which means island. And they lived in clusters like this. Grandpa and grandma, all the married sons. If they had children, all of those children. If those children married, all the male grandsons and their wives and families lived together. Sometimes as many as a couple hundred people in a single dwelling. The women went with their spouse, so they would join another family. So Jesus' movement was in a place that was very communal. And we're not going to deal with that this morning, but I think Jesus came to create an insula. He says, who is my mother, my brothers, my sisters, but those who do the will of my Father? I have a new family definition, he says. Not that family is unimportant, because whole families can join. But in Jesus' mind, the unit, the basic unit of society, is the community of his followers. Anyway, in addition, every one of these towns is built around the local synagogue. So as you travel in Galilee, you come across synagogues, and that'll be the most prominent thing you find in all these villages, because it was an exceptionally religious community. Somebody asked me one of the questions, and I will deal with a few of those at break time and so on today. What language did Jesus speak when he was teaching? There's no doubt that people were well-versed in Aramaic, and there's hints and evidences in Scripture that Jesus used Aramaic too on occasion. I can tell you, though, from a Jewish point of view, if you're going to engage the scholars in debate and discussion on deep theological issues, you're going to have to do it in Hebrew. Because I don't think they would take nearly as seriously the discussion of a Bible passage in Greek or in Aramaic that they would in Hebrew. And one of the things that has affirmed that to scholars is when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, it turns out that almost all of them, almost that complete collection of 950 plus documents, all of them are in Hebrew. That is the language of religious discussion. This synagogue is of particular significance in my life. I was sitting in the back of the synagogue here on a little, on a stone, pile of stones in the back, as the rabbi was teaching the story of Jesus in the synagogue in Luke 4. And it challenged my heart so deeply when Jesus challenged his fellow Nazareth folk that I decided at that moment I had given my head to Jesus, and I believed all this stuff, but I'd never given him my heart. And so at that moment, I don't know if you would say that was my salvation moment. In some ways it was. In some ways it was, I had given him my belief, but I hadn't totally surrendered to his lordship. And that happened in this little Jewish synagogue while we were being taught by a Jewish rabbi. I don't think he's ever recovered totally. It would be like my teaching you, and one of you decides to become a Buddhist because of what I... No, it's not that. They understand that Christianity is definitely a branch of Judaism. Anyway, in that synagogue, you would have found the scriptures, always. Synagogues were built in a way so that the most prominent thing is a closet, a small niche of some kind. They call it the Holy Ark or the Torah closet. And that's where the scriptures were, because life in the communities Jesus knew, here's a modern one, here's another modern one, life in the community Jesus knew revolved around the text. And it does to this day. You have to be in Jerusalem sometime when Shabbat arrives and all the Orthodox Jewish folk, the rabbis, disciples, other Orthodox Jews get out the Torah scrolls and they gather to celebrate the fact that God's living word is among us. This was one of my favorite moments. It happens quite often, but I'm never in a position that... about you. I don't know what happens in the parking lot of your church on Sunday morning. But you have to be in that Jewish world. My first reaction as I walked into that world is it had to be an act. They can't be this excited. They don't know Jesus. But when you open the Word of God, God's presence is somehow there in a unique way. And without getting into the whole discussion, I don't believe there's any way to heaven besides Jesus. Please hear me. They are experiencing the Spirit of God as it comes through the Bible. And to see that joy in their souls, I say to students, I long for the day when somebody says, let's get out our Bibles, and everybody begins to dance because we're so incredibly excited about the Word of God. That's the world of Jesus. Now, that will stimulate 100 questions, because you're going to say, well, why didn't they believe him then? And why didn't they follow him then? And there's two answers to that question. One, his interpretation didn't fit the interpretation they were used to having, which was this Messiah was going to be a military figure who was going to defeat their enemies and set up the Davidic kingship for once and for all. What you believe will happen at the second coming, they thought would happen at his only coming, the first one. And there's no way they could have known there were two comings. So it wasn't so much they rejected him because they didn't like his theology as much as they rejected the fact that if he's Messiah, why isn't he doing what the Bible seems to say the Messiah is going to do? The other is Christians sometimes miss this little point. Most scholars believe that by the year 100, probably half of all Jews in the world followed Jesus. So to say the Jews rejected him can't be substantiated from a historical point of view. Anyway, Jesus' audience was literate in Scripture in many ways. Let me give you an example. Jesus was in Capernaum, which is a small fishing village. Now, believe it or not, fishing was not a common occupation, even though they lived around this very large freshwater lake. How do we know that? Well, partly historical sources, but more importantly, they have found 11 harbors from his time that were around the lake. The largest one isn't as big as this section of folks right here. So there couldn't have been more than a dozen boats at most in that harbor. Most of the rest are smaller, and the smaller three or four, you can maybe get two boats in. So there were not a lot of fishermen. Now, why does that matter? The reason that matters is when Jesus came, for some reason, and they fish somewhat the same way today as they did then, although you don't see this anymore. I don't think that's legal anymore to fish with the seine net. I think they've overfished the lake. But Jesus chose Britney Spears, huh? Jesus chose fishermen, five of them, in his disciple group. Catholic tradition says he actually had nine of them, but those other four, that may be correct Catholic tradition. I'm not questioning it at this point at all, but it's not in Scripture. But five of them are fishermen. Now, why would Jesus choose five of the 12 at least who were fishermen in a land where there probably weren't more than 50 or 80 fishermen in the whole world? He could have had 10% of all the fishermen in their area. Why? Well, you tend to say because he wanted to talk about fishers of men, and it gave him a good metaphor. And that's very true, although you'll never know whether he chose the fishermen because he wanted to use that metaphor, or he chose the fishermen and thought, what's a good metaphor for fishermen, and then used it. But if you tell your Jewish friends that Jesus had 12 disciples, they'll say, oh, he's trying to be Moses, like the 12 tribes. And then if you say to them, and five of them, like the five books of Torah, were fishermen, they'll say, oh, of course, say these words after me. In that day,
in the day of the Lord,
I will send for many fishermen, and they will catch them. So when Jesus showed up and people said, hey, there's his disciples. How many are there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 12. Does he think he's Moses? Yeah, and I know some of those guys. That's a fisherman, and that's a fisherman, and that's a fisherman, and that's a fisherman. Understand their reaction would have been, he's got to be suggesting that the day of the Lord may. It would be like if he made an abundance of wine. Does that make sense? Now, some people say, maybe that was a prophecy. I don't think so. If you look carefully at Jeremiah 16, you'll see he's not fulfilling a prophecy as much as he's simply doing something that follows an ancient metaphor that says when the day of the Lord comes, there will be many fishermen, and then it goes on to say there will be many hunters, and there will be many of this and many of that. So what Jesus is doing is like turning the water to wine. He's picking out something that they would have associated in their minds with this day of the Lord, which to them was the day the Messiah would arrive. I'm sorry. Now, what does that tell you? Listen. Sorry, I treat you like high school students. What does that tell you about Jesus' opinion of his audience? They had to know their Bible. If you didn't know that, it wouldn't have mattered what occupation his disciples had, whether they were fishermen or not. And it wouldn't have mattered that they had 12. Because that comes out of Scripture. Now, somebody said to me this morning, you gave us a ton of data. Somebody says it's like drinking adrenaline out of a fire hydrant. My goal, honestly, I know, I'm a teacher. You're not going to remember a lot of this, even you great note takers. What I'm trying to do is to show you a smorgasbord of challenging examples and do two things. One, I hope it touches my heart, your heart, in some Jesus way. And you end up saying, wow. Or you end up saying, you know what? I'm going to be more serious about following Jesus in some way in my life. But I also want you to come away and say, you know what? If I'm going to understand some of the things that are in Jesus' teaching, I'm going to have to pay attention to the way he used his Bible. And now you begin to say, I'm always going to look up when I discover Jesus had fishermen. I'm going to do a word search for fishermen and say, where does that show up in Scripture? And could that be part of what Jesus expected his audience to pick up on? Anyway, that example. Now, two foundational texts. You may unplug that clock back there if you want. Oh, I had not gotten the Joshua thing down yet. Say these words after me. Do not think.
I came to abolish Torah.
I have not come to abolish Torah, but fulfill it. Okay, very words of God. Now, the question is, what did he mean by that?
And I think I grew up with an understanding of that passage, and I don't blame any of my teachers or anything. I'm sure I misunderstood even what they were saying. But I thought of it this way. Jesus didn't throw out the Torah, amen? But he fulfilled it, which means he completed everything in it. Well, if he completed everything in it, do we need it anymore?
Yes.
Well, of course we do, but if it's all fulfilled, what's the point of it now? So in effect, I abolished Torah because I thought, well, it's true and it's important and it's worth reading, but he fulfilled it. So now we move on to something new and different and better. I don't think that's what this meant in the eyes, ears, sorry, not eyes, in the ears of his hearers in the first century. Why? That is technical rabbi language. They use it to this day. If you're in class, in a rabbinics class, you are going to hear about abolish and fulfill. Now, you won't hear it in English, but you will hear it in Hebrew. Abolish is levatel. Say levatel.
Levatel.
From batel. Fulfill is lekaim. Say lekaim. Now, in English, abolish means get rid of. And fulfill means to complete in some way. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but in Hebrew it has a nuance, a different nuance of meaning. Levatel means to interpret incorrectly so that you don't end up obeying what you interpret. Let's imagine the commandment, you shall not steal. And you say, what's your opinion? I work for a boss who's very well-to-do in a business that's making tons of money, and he pays me minimum wage. I really deserve more. Now, what would you think if I said, well, I'll tell you what I think you ought to do. You ought to take something home every night, put it in the back of your truck, and sell it on eBay. Because this guy's not paying you enough. He's cheating you, so I think, wouldn't you say to me, if that's how you interpret you shall not steal, you're interpreting it so I end up breaking that commandment. That's levatel. Lekaim means you interpret it correctly so that you keep it the way God intended. Now, if that's the case, then here's RVL's paraphrase of what Jesus said. And I put that up there not in pride, but to say, be careful if you write it down. This is just my understanding of this from a Jewish point of view. It's not inspired. I think they heard Jesus say, do not think I came to destroy the Torah by misinterpreting it. I did not come to destroy it by misinterpreting it. I came to interpret it correctly so that you obey it. That's what I think that passage says. That's the Jewish view of what Jesus said. He is saying, I didn't come to get rid of the old. Don't you hand out New Testaments. I came to show you how to interpret my Bible, the Hebrew Bible, correctly. Some of your interpretations are wrong, some may be right, but I'm going to show you how to interpret it correctly so that you end up obeying it. Now, if that's the case, and Jesus says that's why I came as a teacher, not as Messiah who died on the cross, that's a whole different story. As a teacher, his job was to show us how to interpret Scripture. Thank you. That is better than a round of applause. No, I'm not kidding. Because I can feel you process this. That's profound because that means I always look for what Scripture is he interpreting? What Scripture is he interpreting? What Scripture is he interpreting? I do that for two reasons. One, if I know what the Scripture is, that may bring in added information. And two, now I know how to interpret Scripture. Because he came to interpret correctly.
So if he's at the Ivy League, how many in the audience can also interpret?
Okay. Anyone could interpret Scripture. That's a good question. If he's in the Ivy League, how many in his audience could interpret Scripture. Anyone could choose to interpret Scripture, but no one paid any attention to the interpretation that's private. Remember, Paul says no Scripture came by private interpretation? You could say, well, here's how I interpret Scripture, and people would say, well, who are you? Because interpretation is a communal thing. There were a few select rabbis in the world that were known as rabbis with authority. Say these words after me. And the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their teachers. Now, that's a very special, didn't just mean, wow, he's got authority, nobody else does, but he belongs to one of these very few people who was believed to be so filled with God's Spirit that they came up with new interpretations occasionally. And the formula would be, you've heard it said, and then would come the old interpretation. But I say to you, and then comes the new interpretation. Now, if that came from me, you'd say, well, you don't have that authority. So we can talk about your interpretation, but it has no authority behind it. But if you said it to Hillel, if Hillel said it, or Akiva said it, or Gamaliel the elder, or Gamaliel the younger, and apparently Jesus, people said, whoa, we got to listen to that interpretation, even though it's new, because he, that individual, has, smicha, you say in Hebrew, authority. So Jesus is a scripture interpreter. Now, I like the long silence. I don't want to come here and sell you a bill of goods. I don't want any, do you recognize the Bible? I don't want anybody here to walk out and say, well, I believe it, RVL said so. Doesn't matter. Does it fit this? I'm just telling you, in the Jewish setting, that's how they would have heard that teaching. And they instantly would have wanted to know, every time he taught, what scripture does he have in mind? What is his interpretation? And that's what I want to do today, is to take you to Jesus and look at some examples where he is interpreting scripture. Now let me see once. Boy, I got to be so careful in shepherding my time here today. I want to do that one. Okay. I think it deserves an example. You doing okay? Okay. I don't know, you wouldn't tell me if you weren't anyway, so I don't know why I asked. I'll tell you what else is on my heart. My wife is flying home today, so I got this thing, you know how if your spouse is in the middle of something? So just pray that God will, that I'll turn it over to him and there'll be green pastures and I'm sure she'll be fine. I love her a lot and I don't want to. Anyway, I'll tell you a little story about her. If she's here, she would love this story. I was concerned about her loss of hearing. And yeah, I'm getting older, and I think she is too, as far as I know. And so when I had my physical, I said to my doctor, he said, how's Esther? Because we're friends as well as doctor patient. And I said, she's doing great, but I'm a little concerned about her hearing. He said, has she been tested? I said, no, I really haven't brought it up with her, and she hasn't said anything. He said, well, here's what you should do. Sometime when she's some distance away and not looking, say something. If she hears you, then it's fine. If she doesn't, go a little closer and then do it again. So I did. Some days later, she was in the kitchen. I'm down the hallway. She's working. Honey, what's for dinner? Honey, what's for dinner? Once more. Honey, I'm right behind her. What's for dinner? She turns around and says, for the third time, lasagna. This was the Jewish model, and here's the prayer you need to have for me, and I mean this total sincerity. I teach all the time. My problem is there's so much, and I love it so much, I never know when to discipline myself to move on. I want to give you an understanding of what this interpreting scripture means, using scripture to interpret scripture. That's Jesus' way. At the same time, I want you to see as many examples as you can. So let me show you their model. If I had to diagram what they believe, they would say that is the inspired word of God on the left. To them, every letter in the original is the letter God intended. So every letter matters. Then what God asks is Shema. Say Shema. Which we translate here, but it also has the implication of believe and the implication of do it. So faith without works isn't faith, James said. That's what they would say. You can hear it, but if you believe it, it has to be practiced or it's not really faith. So that's what you're after. Now, they recognize that's not so simple. This is not an easy book to understand. Some things are, but a lot of things. I mean, look at all the denominations you have in Granbury. Why? Because we're all struggling to be faithful to that book as we read it. So they thought, when it was given, God put Moses in between. And his job was taken after he died by our rabbi. Now, the job of a rabbi then is to interpret that book so that we can Shema. Notice how often, by the way, when you read the New Testament, where it will say, I think it's four times, it will say, and Jesus said to them, listen, and then told the parable of the sower. Why does he start by saying, listen? He's saying Shema. He's saying, I want you to hear my words, I want you to believe my words, and then I want you to do my words. Now, interpreting means you explain basically what are the words, you apply, here's what you're supposed to do, and then the big one. A rabbi is always supposed to try to be the demonstration of what that looks like. So if I'm a rabbi, you listen to my words as I tell you what's in the Bible. You hear my explanation of how to practice obedience. And then you ought to be able to watch me to say, let's check out how that's done. Now, in our culture, we don't have rabbis. We have pastors and wonderful people. And I really appreciated John and his insights, that little bit I know of him. But you don't follow him around, I don't think. I have to ask Jan if any of you constantly follow John around. You don't say, well, let's see how John handles when he has a disagreement with the neighbor, and let's see what happens when he gets pulled over, or let's see what happens when the red light camera flashes and he gets a ticket because the red light flashes. You don't do that. I don't do that either. My students don't do that. But that is what a rabbi does. So if we were to erase the word rabbi, I would suggest that is what Jesus came to do. Yes, he came to die for the sins of the world. That's the foundation of the whole thing. That is not our subject today. I believe that with all my heart. I don't want to just turn him into a good teacher. But his life was to explain what's in Scripture, to call his audience and show them how to live it, and then his life is the picture of what that looks like. Are you listening to me? Now, I teach in a Christian school. Oh, I was going to show you that picture. I'll do that later. I teach in a Christian school. Parents send their children, and they expect us, in helping them, to show those young men and women how to live the Scripture in science, in math, in history, in every discipline, art, music. We leave athletics out. Everything else, just kidding. Everything else. And I always say to them, I can do the first two. If they don't see it at home, you're wasting your tuition if you think they're going to do it because I say it. You are rabbis, shepherds, every single one of you, to every person in your life who observes your daily life. The more they observe, the more you've become a rabbi. You can be a good rabbi, you can be a lousy rabbi, but we're all rabbis. So Jesus came to say, here's what the Bible says. Sometimes he even quotes it. It is written. Here's what I believe, I want you to believe it means, and now watch me. So for example, What did Jesus do? I guess he told the sun to stand still, maybe, or something. If you decide to adopt a rabbi's interpretive approach, that was called taking the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, or taking the yoke of Torah. Now, what did that mean? That meant that the yoke is, well, I'll get to yoke in a minute. I thought I had put this in a different order. Watch Jesus. This bottom part should have come up first before the yoke picture. Notice what Jesus taught. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You remember that passage? Of course you're going to say yes. How can you say no? Okay, that is. Okay. Oops. Here's the context of if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Peter came to Jesus and said, if my brother sins against me, and I forgive him, and then he sins again and I forgive him, how many times do I have to forgive him? Seven times? Now, I'm going to ask Peter someday, if they allow this kind of stuff in heaven, which brother he's talking about. Does he mean one of the brothers, sisters, or does he mean Andrew over here? That's my brother who's in this group, and he's always annoying me. So how many times do I have to forgive Andrew? I don't know, but why does he choose the number seven, do you suppose? Okay, perfection, but remember perfection in Hebrew means completeness. Can be perfectly evil, too. So there's seven pagan nations, as well as 7 days of creation. Can be good or evil. It means the whole thing, the whole complete thing. It's not always a good number. Pardon me? 7 days once a day. Anyway, so Peter uses the number seven. We're not 100% sure why. Probably that biblical idea that seven is sort of a completeness. What is Jesus' answer? I tell you, not seven, but 77. That's the NIV. They come from one manuscript line. If you get others like the King James, it'll say 70 times 7. My point is the same. It doesn't matter. Now, why did he choose those numbers? Now, it's complete times. Could be. But you're doing a very Western thing, which isn't bad. Let me show you something. If you have your Bible, put it in your left hand. Okay? Now, take your right hand like this and make a pointer. Point your finger. If you ask a Westerner a question, he or she will consult their first authority. Take your finger, everybody, and point to your first authority. And you will instantly say, what do I think? Now, often what you think is good, and if it's shaped by Scripture, that's a good thing. A Jew doesn't go there first. When you ask a Jew a question, why would Jesus say 70 times 7, a Jew will go like this. Maybe it's in the book somewhere. Because this comes first. Then you use this to understand. I realize they're going to use their brain. But you don't first say what I think. You first ask, does God comment on this? Now, any thoughts? Okay? See, that's in Scripture. Now, some of you know that, and that's awesome. I sat in a Jewish class, Rabbi put this passage in front of us, and then he turned to me, and he said, you're a follower of Rabbi Jesus, he's Jewish. What is Jesus doing with 70 times 7? And they all looked at me, and what brought tears to my eyes, and this happened to me more times than I care to admit to you, is they weren't thinking, God, this guy's a nudnik. He didn't know anything. They're thinking, this guy's rabbi must be a poor rabbi, because if he can't motivate his disciple, they will always judge Jesus by your knowledge if you claim to be a disciple. Well, it's in Scripture. Let's go back to the beginning. God created Adam and Eve, and then there's a family tree. For the first big section, everybody in one branch is wicked, and everybody in the other branch is righteous. It's whose family line you're in. Later they'll cross, some of them. Some righteous will become wicked, some wicked will become righteous. So it doesn't stay blood, but at the beginning it's blood. So let's go to the seventh one, because if seven is complete, that ought to be the most righteous or the most evil. Are you with me? Okay, so Adam and Eve first. The righteous son is Abel, but he was killed, so Seth takes his place. And then who? See, now this is, to me, is so instructive. You've got no idea. Because genealogies are the thing you sit in Bible studies and pray it's not your turn to read when you come to that verse. Because you've got absolutely no idea whatsoever how to say any of those words. In Judaism, you lap it up because every one of those words could be a link to another passage in Scripture. Because it takes us somewhere else in the story. So sure enough, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalel, Yared, and then we come to the seventh. And if we're right, this seventh ought to be a really, really godly figure. Who is it? Enoch. And Enoch was so righteous that he walked with God, and God said, you've had enough down there, why don't you come on up here with us? And he went to heaven, apparently. Went to be with God. So exactly as we said. Now let's go to the evil side. We start with Adam and Eve again. Who's the evil son? Cain. Then who? See, there's another Enoch. If I walked into a Jewish kindergarten and asked this question, every one of those kids would know. Now, I'm not saying you're biblically illiterate. I read recently that Western Christians, especially in the United States, if you take the practicing Christian, meaning someone who participates on a regular basis, they are in the top 1% in the world of biblical literacy. So sometimes you feel ignorant, you're still in the top 1%. Shows you how little most people honestly know, really. But this is a big deal to Jewish kids. Why? Because it links us to the story always. It's anyway, another day. Then Irad, Mahuael, Methushael, not Methuselah, Methushael, and then who's the seventh? Lamech. Say Lamech. Now, let me tell you about this guy. He's one of the first guys to speak in the Bible after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Probably the first in the Bible. And he speaks, it says, to his wives. Now, it tells us he's got a problem already. And I don't just mean a practical problem. I mean he's got a biblical problem. He said to his wives, they're even named, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. And then he says, I've killed a man for injuring me. I've killed a young man. And you really could say, for scratching me. If Cain got revenge seven times, then Lamech will get revenge 70 times 7. Now that's hard. I've heard of people wanting to get even. But 70 times 7? Rabbis taught that's the most evil person mentioned before the flood. Even worse than Cain. Because this guy will take revenge hundreds of times to get even. So when Peter said to Jesus, do I have to forgive 70 times 7? Peter heard Jesus say, not 70 times, you will out-forgive Lamech. You will take the most evil person who's ever lived, and you will out-forgive him. Because as one rabbi said, if you fight evil with evil, evil always wins.
Now, notice he assumes, in my opinion, he assumes that the disciples knew that passage. That's what I mean by interpreting Scripture. Did that compute? All right, now let's go to one more example. This is longer than I was planning, but I think it's a good thing. At least I trust God is... Come here, you. Okay. They got me a new mouse, and I'm still learning how to use it here. Here's where we were. Okay? So if you explain, apply, and demonstrate, that is called taking the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I showed you an example. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them for they... Oh, sorry. I'm too much of a hurry. In that context, Jesus said, if you forgive others when they sin against you, even 70 times 7, then God will forgive you. Now, that's an explanation and an application of Genesis 4. But now if he's a rabbi, he has to demonstrate it. How does he do that? As he dies on the cross for literally hundreds of millions, maybe billions of people who believe, who've all sinned against him, what are his words? And now you know what that looks like in practice. Now, the scary part of that is, you know that grudge you've got that I hold on to? Sometimes our whole life, sometimes the person deserves that grudge. If you want God to forgive you, if you want to live out the scripture of Genesis 4, you have to let it go. I'd say excuse it, approve it, or give the person a chance to do it again, but you have to let it go. And you say, I can't. Then the Jew would say, then you aren't a disciple. You haven't really taken his yoke. And that's where the Jewish thing changed my life, because I had always thought this way. I'm saved because I believe in Jesus, and I believe that with all my heart. I'm saved. I'm a sinner, so I can't do all this righteous stuff, but I'm saved anyway. Now, in an ultimate sense, I think I believe that, but I don't think Jesus is going to accept that excuse. He expects me to walk as Jesus walked, at least to try. Anyway, so let me do one example. That is the one that really impacted me because it's so profound. So Jesus has a yoke. What is his yoke? It's his way of explaining, applying, and demonstrating. That is interpreting Scripture. And then he says, come all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my is easy and my burden is light. Now, I think we've read that out of context. Not that we are wrong, but I think we miss something when we do that. I think we read it like this. I'm burdened with all of life's cares. All this stuff. Some trivial, some enormous. Jesus will come and take my burden and carry it for me. Now, that's a wonderful biblical truth. But there's a lot more in this passage. Because when Jesus is talking about yoke here, his audience is assuming Jesus is talking about his interpretive way. He's saying, take my interpretation method. And notice that's shown here because it says, learn from me. He's a rabbi. Learn to interpret Scripture the way I do. Learn to follow Scripture the way I do. Learn to practice obedience the way I do. Learn from me. And then, for I am gentle and humble in heart,
You will find rest for your souls, for your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Now, what's easy and light about following, trying to imitate Jesus? Have you ever tried it? No, I'm not being facetious. Have you seriously tried it? It's impossible, isn't it? Easy, what are you talking? In Hebrew, this phrase has a slightly additional nuance, too. Who's got an obsessive hobby they wouldn't mind mentioning, or if you want to mention your husband's, that's fine, too. Who's your golfer? Oh, that's a great one, because that proves there is a hell. Who's the any serious golfers here now that I've set you up? Ah, right here. You practice a lot? Some, yeah. Some? Is he telling the truth? He practices a lot, she said. Okay, and you work hard at it?
Yes.
Okay. Why do you do that?
To get better.
To get better. Why do you want to be better at golf? Do you get where I'm going with that? People have hobbies, and they will expend enormous amounts of energy at that hobby. I don't care what it is. Shopping, golf, tennis, exercise.
Detroit Lions.
Detroit Lions. That's, what do you call 53 guys watching the Super Bowl together? Detroit Lions. Yeah, I know.
And the Dallas Cowboys.
Yeah. But seriously, what easy means is not that it's easy physically.
Or even emotionally.
It's absolutely delightful because the result is so wonderful. So some of you people will put an enormous effort to do your garden or to put on a nice meal for guests or golf or I don't know what. And you'll do all this work. Why? Because you just delight in what that hard work. That's the implication. Jesus says, take my obedience. Interpret scripture the way I do. Imitate me. It's going to be hard work. You're going to have to struggle to do it. But if you do it, the payoff is so huge. It'll be the most exhilarating thing you do every day. Now, what's cool, and this is part of the reason why I'm in such awe and such delight about Jesus, because he not only invites us to take his yoke, he uses it in the invitation. So say it after me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Hey, you know what a yoke is? I don't need to tell Texans what a yoke is. Say, Vahani, Choti, Lach. Vahani, Choti, Lach. I will give you rest. Now, when Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest, his audience went, what did he say? No. Lo vahani choti lach, lo. Lo ani deber vahani choti lach, lo, 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 lo. They're blown away. I will give you rest. Why? Say it again. Say it after me. It's probably somewhere in Scripture. If that's all you remember from this whole weekend, it will be worth your time. I'm not kidding. So sure enough, come with me to Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, the Lord is speaking. Now notice it's uppercase O-R-D, which means it's J-A-H-W-E-H, the name they don't say. This is God by name speaking. And he said, my presence will go with you, And I, the Lord,
J-A-H-W-E-H,
will give you rest.
So when Jesus said, take my yoke and I will give you rest, what did they hear him say? I'm the Lord.
See, people say to me sometimes, why doesn't Jesus more often talk about the fact that he's God? And the answer is he does it all the time. But he does it Jewish. By putting himself into passages that is God speaking. And they went, what? He just called himself God. And Jesus said, thank you very much. Nice Bible. You know your text. And if you don't know Exodus 33:14, you're not going to make the connection. But that's not your problem. Because, A, some of you know Exodus 33:14. But more importantly, most of you have a computer on which you can do a word search of Exodus 33:14. Our problem is we don't ask the question, where did it come from? But he's not done yet. So then he says, say it after me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your souls. Ah! You will find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your souls. Where did you get that? I thank you. Say, it's somewhere in Scripture. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the good way, or the ancient path, I'm sorry. Ask where the good way is, and you will find rest for your souls. How do you find rest for your souls? Finding the path to God. So if Jesus says, come to me, and you will find rest for your souls, what is he saying he is? The ancient way, the path to God. So he's claiming there's no other way to experience the intimacy with God other than the ancient path, and that path is me. I am the way. So now he's not only declared that he's God, now he's declared that he's the path to God. The Messiah, they would have said. Come on! Tell me that isn't impressive in six lines. But he's not done yet. Because if you take my yoke and learn of me, I am gentle and humble in heart. Whew! Where does he get that? It's somewhere in the text. Where? Okay, I need to give you a little bit of background. This is obscure. This was one he tossed in, my guess would be, for the rabbis who are standing in back, listening to this brash, young, and he's young by their standards, rabbi from Galilee, come up with a new interpretation, or at least a more in-depth interpretation in this case. So Jesus throws in, I'm gentle and humble. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, there was a famous character, the most famous in Judaism besides Abraham. And his name? Moses. He was the first teacher. We call him, they call him Moses Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu, our first rabbi. Moses, our rabbi. Now, in Deuteronomy, the Lord, say it after me, the Lord will raise up for Israel a prophet like me. That is Moses. You must listen to him. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God said, I was going to be a second Moses. First Moses gave us Torah, showed us how to interpret it. The second Moses will come. So they anticipated the coming of a second Moses. And they had decided, don't judge them because I think they were right, see what you think, that the second Moses would be the Messiah. Anything that makes Jesus look like Moses is a hint that he is this second coming. Tell me some things in Jesus' life that sound like Moses. Pardon? 12 disciples. Good. Give me something else. Say it again. Multiplying the bread. Wonderful. And you'll notice when Jesus multiplies the bread, they ask about manna. They catch instantly. He's acting like Moses. Ah! The Bible says, now Moses was a humble man, the most humble man who ever lived. So when Jesus said, I am humble, he's not just giving us a personality description. That's true. It's in the Bible. Jesus is saying, I'm Moses. So now he's, does that make any, give me some other Moses things. Say again. King tried to kill him, so he fled to Egypt. Moses goes the other way, but same story. Killing of the babies. Water, stealing the storm or dividing the Red Sea. Living water coming out of, I am living water. Moses brought living water by God's power out of the rock. You get my point. The Gospels are frantic with the writers recalling stories that make Jesus Moses-like. Why? Because they get, if Jesus is like Moses, that's a way to say, like water to wine or fishermen, the day of the Lord is here. And he's the Messiah. So as you read your English Bible, notice sometimes people say, are you a prophet? That's asking about his prophetic gifts. Sometimes they say, are you the prophet? If you are the prophet, then you're Moses. Anyway, what do you think? In those six lines, Jesus not only invites us to learn to interpret Scripture and apply it like he did and to follow his example, which is profound. I have the privilege now for the 13th year in a row, I teach a course called Walk as Jesus Walked. It's open to all seniors in our school of about 1250, our high school of about 1250, and I get 150 usually. Many who would like to can't because they have music and all the other complications that talented kids have, multi-talented kids. But I get to spend a semester with a group of 18-year-olds who are ready to launch. And the whole thing is, okay, you've learned the path. You know what to believe. You know what's right and wrong, especially those of you that have been in this school all your life or a Christian setting all of your life. Can you walk? Can you walk the way Jesus walked? By his spirit, by his, I understand God's going to get all the glory. It's so cool. I want them to take that yoke. So I had a guy, you saw my picture of the yoke, yes? I had a guy from Oregon on one of my trips, and he had a yoke that he believed, as far as I know, accurate, came with settlers that went all the way from St. Louis following the Oregon Trail and ended up somewhere in Oregon. And they had set aside that, so I've got this huge, ancient-looking yoke here. It's coming up just a second. Right there. So I have that in my room, and it sits on a little stand I made. And it just hangs there. And I have an open invitation to kids. And I tell them, you're called to follow Jesus. You're supposed to believe in him for your eternal salvation. You hear that in chapel. You hear that in church. You hear that in Bible class. And I hope you hear it in every other discipline all the way through high school. In this class, you're going to hear Jesus say, come walk as I walk. Take my yoke. And I say to them honestly, if you feel you haven't been taking his yoke, not asking whether you believe or not, that's a personal decision between you and God, I pray it's so. But if you decided you haven't yet decided to obey Scripture the way Jesus taught and demonstrated, then feel free to take the yoke. And I've had a significant number of kids that for several periods will go from class to class with two of them with this ox yoke on their neck. The first time it was bizarre. I had the principal in my room. What are you doing? He thought I was disciplining them or something and forcing them to, he said, we're going to be in the paper. I said,
I want those kids to realize that when they leave high school, they will leave in a way that Christianness, not only the high school, but their church, and their, many of them are going off to the military or their first career choice, or a lot of them will go off to college, obviously. And they're going to step out into the world on the other side of the Sea of Galilee for a while. Ready to walk? That was Jesus' invitation. He does it in such an unbelievably clever way by bringing in all this scripture and saying, it's all fulfilled in me. I will give you rest for your souls. Why? Because I am J-A-H-W-E-H. Sorry. Ahani Hotila. Yeah, I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. You will, rest there means shalom, contentment for your souls, because I'm the path to God. The only way you can get there. And, by the way, I'm gentle and humble. And they went, he's Moses, the Messiah. So he's the Lord, he's the only way to God, and he's the Messiah. In six lines, but all taken from Scripture. What do you think? Oh, you ask such a profound question. Okay, I'm going to answer this, and then we're going to take a break. His question is, would they have challenged his claim to smicha? You tell me. What did they say? Okay, who gave you the authority to say this, they said. And that doesn't mean, are you a delegate from the Sanhedrin, or do you work for Herod? Their question was, do you have smicha? Now, if he does, it doesn't mean he gets it all right in their mind. Now, Jesus is sinless, so we, of course, would say, oh, he's got it right. But in their mind, have not Akiva made a huge mistake in identifying it as Messiah in history, and he clearly had authority. And even though he had authority, he didn't use it properly. And the Jews will tell you exactly that. He was wrong. But if somebody has smicha, you have to listen to their interpretation, because they do have authority from God. Now, where does it come from? In their mind, it goes back to the Exodus, as almost everything does, maybe everything. Moses is overworked. So his father-in-law, Jethro, says, choose 70 to help you. And the implication is to help you interpret the Torah. Moses and Aaron place their hands on them, and give them the measure of the Spirit, so that the authority Moses and Aaron had is now on the 70. And there's a little aside there. Two guys were listening in. And when they anointed the 70, those two got the anointing too, and they spoke in tongues. I'll come back to that. So is it 70 or 72? Anyway, they believe that from then on, those 70 could act with smicha. When they found disciples, they would pass on their smicha two by two. Moses and Aaron on them, two of them on somebody else. So if two people who had smicha, authority, declared you have smicha and prayed over you, then it was believed that spirit-filled authority is now on you. And they trace it all the way down to, let me see, February 15, 2019. So there are still rabbis with smicha in their Jewish opinion.
So if that's the case,
what they're asking Jesus is, who anointed you? Well, watch what Jesus does. He answers the question, but in a very Jewish way, by asking them a question. Where did you get authority? He said, let me ask you a question. Where did John the Baptist get his smicha? Now, that tells us two things. One, John had smicha in Jesus' mind. And two, that's the answer
to the question. Because when I ask you a question and you respond with a question, your question is supposed to answer mine. So where is Jesus saying his smicha came from? From God, but through whom? So where did Jesus get smicha? At his baptism. John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who's the second witness? This is my son. I love him. Listen to him. He even quotes Deuteronomy 18. So Jesus said, I got smicha at my baptism, where God anointed me. Now, I realize he's God, so he doesn't even need smicha. And my answer to that would be, amen, but he's a man. And as a human man,
he was anointed by the Spirit of God.
Descended on him. He has smicha. So Jesus said, where did John get smicha? Now, that was brilliant, because it both said, smicha came at my baptism, and it totally ended the discussion. Because they're thinking, oi, we don't think John has smicha. The Sadducees didn't believe in Messiah. They didn't think there would be such a thing. Why would we want a Messiah? We're doing great. They're the one percenters in that culture. So if we say, oh, where did John get smicha? He got it from God. This rabbi is going to say, well, then why don't you listen to him? So we can't say that. If we say, well, John didn't have smicha, the people out there think he did. They're going to be mad at us. So they said, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, I'm going to take my ball and go home. I'm not kidding. He said, if you won't answer my question, then I won't answer yours. You can't continue the rabbinic discussion. The point being, though, Jesus was seriously challenged on that. Now, if you've got me into a totally different seminar. It's like deja vu all over. I love linguistics. This is awful, but somebody said to me recently, when you go to a funeral home for someone, what do you say? I usually say plethora. Why? Because it means a lot. Sorry. That is awful. But that is what plethora means, a lot. Don't try it. Oh, the kids, I always get this, RVL, that is so stupid. Tell us another one. We had skylights installed in our apartment this week. People upstairs are really mad. Let me cut to the serious a moment. See, there's something else in Scripture, and you may have thought of this, but that is, Jesus doesn't let go of
authority. He is saying, I
came to show you how to interpret Scripture by teaching and by living. Take my yoke. Live the way I live. That's a disciple. A disciple is not someone who knows what Jesus taught. If that's the case, the devil wins, because he knows it better than anybody. Disciple is someone who walks, lives, as Jesus lives. Now, you need to know what Jesus taught to do that, but it's walk. But there's a lot of other smicha out there. So his last words on earth that first time were, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. No one else may be your interpreter of Scripture. I have all smicha. So people say, RVL, do you think you have smicha? Absolutely not. I can only speak in the name of the one who holds all smicha. There is no other interpreter. And to my chagrin, I was 25 before I ever even thought about Jesus as a Bible interpreter. It's just not an emphasis that I ever picked up on. And that was longer than I thought, but I think it will serve us well. And by the way, don't be frustrated for me. Just pray for me that I make good choices. I always have twice as many little pieces as I'm going to use, so it boils down to which ones will I use. I have 10:27. I'd like to start again at 10:30. Just kidding. Let's take a 12-minute break. So at 10:40, I'm going to answer a couple of the questions that are on the table here. And then, as the rest of you who are still rejoicing with your friends or new friends, come back in, and then we'll start in a couple of minutes after that.
All right, let me bring you back. That took a little longer, but we had a microphone glitch. I've learned over the years, if you don't have smicha, then microphones don't always work. So that tells you something. I also noticed that Pastor John Knox has smicha. When he says sit down, everybody sits down. So that's a good thing. I'm going to make this short because it took a little bit more time and I don't want to use up. I'd rather hang around a little while tonight after. Got some great questions. Couple of those that I can do a bit more quickly. Someone asked, why the dash when you write the word God for a Jew? G-D. It's just a visual reminder. Be careful you don't take the sacred name on your lips trivially. Be careful. If you use my name trivially, I will never hold you guiltless, God said. People overlook that. Wow, that is heavy. Now, exactly what that means, you can discuss, but that's the only commandment God says something like that about. You don't mess with the name. So that's their way of being reminded. Second, do you think, can it be reasonably sure that Jesus taught at the synagogue at Gamla, the one I showed you? The answer is, Matthew says he went to all the towns and villages of Galilee and taught in their synagogues. Gamla is in Galilee, it has a synagogue, so you can never say 100%, but it seems to me the way I read that scripture that it is almost certainly the case that he did. And then someone asked, why isn't this particular tool, this window of looking at the scripture in the Jewish sense, why isn't that more widely discussed? And I don't want you to think that I'm the guy on the white horse riding to the rescue. There's an enormous movement going on in the scholarly world, the Christian world, looking more contextually at things. I mean, you can go to places like Fuller and Dallas Theological Seminary, Denver Theological Seminary, just to name three good ones, where you can do a great deal of in-depth of the kind of thing we're doing here, even get a degree in that, master's in that particular thing at Denver, I believe. So it's happening. Your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren are going to want to hear the context because that's what they're going to be used to. It's changing. Part of the reason that it wasn't emphasized is because of the split between Jew and Christian. And that unfortunate split in history with all kinds of nuances behind it meant that because they didn't recognize Jesus, at least in our opinion they didn't, we've rejected their interpretive approach. And that is as old as the Byzantine period already. So it's not something that happened in the 21st century or the 20th century. It's something much more recent than that. All right. Now, let's go to some specific examples, and I'm not going to go back through a whole review, but I did just want to say this much. Remember, this was the model then that I think Jesus is working in. Whether he had exactly that or not, you could discuss. It's always difficult to know what Jesus had in his mind if the scripture doesn't tell us. But the idea was God wants us to Shema, which means believe and then have faith and live it. In between, Moses first, then the rabbi came to explain, apply, that is to tell you how to live it, and then to demonstrate it. Just for your insight, and somebody I think from over here asked this question, I thought that was a well thought out question. That middle one is what parables do. The parable isn't to hide the meaning. The parable is to tell you how to obey the teaching. Now, why did Jesus tell parables that would harden their hearts? You can teach people all kinds of stuff. The moment you demand they do something, the possibility of them saying, no way, means their hearts are hardened. So parables force you to choose. Am I going to do this or not? You don't realize this. One of the worst things you could ever do, in a way, and don't, I'm going to lose my place here, but is to go to church every Sunday and walk out and not do it. Because every time you do that, your heart is a little bit harder. Refusing to act on what you've heard hardens the heart. That's biblical. And so you tell the parable to say, here's how to live it. Anyway, now, one last item. The idea is a disciple takes the yoke. And I wanted to comment on that. The idea of taking the yoke is not, okay, Jesus is on one side and I'm on the other. The idea of taking the yoke is that me or is that this? Oh, this thing came apart. The idea of taking the yoke is if you have a yoke, and I'm not honestly sure that this is the kind of yoke they would have thought of, because they also used a yoke to carry water. The women would have a beam, not huge, but it goes across your shoulders and there's a bucket on each end. And you could carry a lot of water if it's hanging out here. That would be much harder to carry here or here. So the yoke enables you to carry the hard work of whatever you're doing. It makes it easier to transfer your strength into the action you want. So taking the yoke means by interpreting Scripture this way, the energy I have, spiritual energy from God, obviously, I can now put into practice more efficiently than if I don't have the interpretive method. It's like this. If you read a Bible passage and you say, I know exactly what that's telling me to do, then you've got a yoke. Because now you can put that verse. If you read a passage and go, I really have no idea what I'm supposed to do, that is a hard passage to put into practice if you don't know what it is. That's what a yoke does. Okay, anyway, so a disciple then takes the yoke. All right, now let's go to some practical examples. And I divided these into two different categories, and I'm going to kind of move back and forth. If you remember last night, do you remember last night? If you remember, it seems like 6 months ago. If you remember last night, we noted that in the Eastern mind, you prefer a metaphor, tamarisk tree, like a word picture. You prefer a dramatic action, or you prefer a story as your way to express truth. So I would like to look at two things that Jesus used. One, dramatic action. So we're going to look at that second today, and I'll probably move back and forth. And the other is how in... Not sure what to tell you. Is that other one... Kaput. Okay, anyway, I'd like to start with how Jesus used Scripture as the background metaphor for his teaching. Okay, so come with me. Let's start with this parable. It goes like this. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants. And when it grows, it's the largest of the garden plants, becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Let's take that half first. And then he follows with a second parable that goes on. Oh, never mind. Let me just leave that. I'm distracted here by this. Are we going to do something or just go with it? No, seriously, if you tell me just to go with it, that's what God has given us. There will be green pastures. No, somebody's on their way down here, so I don't know if that means I'm going to be taken away or... Appropriately, this is Mike. How is that? That sounds better. Thank you, Lord. See, Mike is a little tuft of grass.
He's not the nuclear guy.
No, that's not the Mike from the nuclear power plant. That was impressive. You know, I always used to say to people, imagine I showed up here and told you I was starting a movement and 12 people are helping me and 5 of them are nuclear physicists. And you'd say, whoa, what are you up to? Well, that's what happened when Jesus had 5 fishermen. But here I come here and I'm the guy in charge is a nuclear physicist, so it doesn't work here. Anyway, no, he's not a physicist. I think he's an electrical engineer. Anyway, let's talk mustard seed, okay? Now, this is the mustard plant that Jesus had in mind, I think, because the ordinary mustard, the bush from which they get mustard, only gets about waist high, if that. And Jesus talks about how it becomes a tree. Now, mustard to them is this to us. You know what that is? No kudzu? Do you have kudzu in Texas? Okay, problem, yes? It grows. I don't know anything about it, except this was in Lenoir, North Carolina, and they talked about it a lot, how it just takes over places. That is mustard. They hate it. They try and kill it. They poison it. They burn it. They pull the roots out. It spreads with roots underground, so it's almost impossible to exterminate. It is a despised plant. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who planted mustard in his field, it would be like me saying my neighbor planted kudzu all over his yard. And you'd say, that's crazy. In other words, Jesus' point is when you take this yoke and the kingdom begins to happen in how you live, some people are going to hate you. Some people are going to think you're out of your mind. But I'll tell you what, it is going to take over. Because once this kingdom gets started, like a mustard seed, you can't stop it. Okay? Now, there's more, but I'm just going to leave that, again, in the interest of time. And go to the second part of his parable, which says this. This follows immediately after the mustard. So we know the kingdom is going to be something that is going to drive some people crazy, is going to make some folks think is foolish, the stupidest thing you could possibly think of. And Jesus then continues, or at least Matthew puts a second parable and says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into flour until it went all through the dough. Now, again, with yeast, you get that idea that it spreads unseen, but sort of all you do is lay it there and it just kind of takes over after a while and affects the whole loaf of bread. But in classic rabbinic fashion, this is an interpretive moment. Jesus is interpreting and applying scripture. So let me take you to that story and give you the background so you can see what they understood that he was doing. Let's skip this just in the interest of time. Here's the promised land. Just a line map. It's this whole piece was promised to Israel. Now, this part is desert. So about 70% of the promised land is desert. That is worth remembering because in the biblical text, the promised land is the metaphor of our life here in this world. And if that land is 70% desert, then God has never promised that our living for him in this world is going to be an easy thing. We should expect struggle and we should need green pastures and shade and water and all of those things. Anyway, God started the story with a group of people in that desert. So I need to take you there and give you a bit of cultural background to how people lived in the desert. You can do me a favor. This is rude as all get out, but that's what we do in Michigan. Just kidding, but when I don't drink enough, my heart, I've had bypass, so my heart, I can feel it speed up. I'm supposed to drink, and I got a gentleman here, Ike is helping me, but just get me to drink once in a while. If my wife is here, she would make a big demonstration. Okay, anyway, so come with me. Let's go to that desert and meet the characters that God first came to in that desert to start this story. Now, remember, the Torah was written to the Israelites while they were leaving Egypt on their way to the Promised Land and would spend 40 years in that desert. So the desert is where that was born. I should have had this up last night. Here's that tent where I told you about Abraham. That was the tent he was sitting in. Anyway, that's how the story begins. Abraham is sitting in the desert. Now, it's worth remembering, if this story is in the Torah, while it took place 800 years before Moses, it's being given to the people that Moses was leading. And it would have been for them their ancestry. Why is he telling us about Abraham? They would have asked. And that is to let us know who we are and where we came from. So to them, Moses is choosing the stories that helps us to understand who we are, where we've come from, and what God wants us to become. Does that make sense? And I'm not saying that it isn't true. I'm saying it is true. But I think the author is being selective because he's trying to train this group of slaves about their own roots. So, God appeared to Abraham, like this gentleman. That's why I needed that Bedouin without a cell phone. God appeared to Abraham when Abraham was sitting in the tent, it says, in the heat of the day. Now, you might note the heat of the day doesn't necessarily mean it was hot, although in that desert it almost always is. Heat of the day means the warmest period of the day, which in Michigan is like 12. So it's noontime, or somewhere around the hottest moment of the day. As he sat there in that tent, he saw three men nearby. Doesn't say whether he saw them coming, but there were three men standing there. Now, at this point, this is Genesis 18, if you follow along or you want to look it up when you get home. At this point, you're given an insight. You know who those three are. Do you remember who they are? God in human form, so probably Jesus, but God in human form and two angels. Abraham does not know this. Abraham sees them as three men. So we're going to discover, fellow Israelites, what our ancestors did when three total strangers show up in the middle of nowhere. Why do we need to know that? Because that is going to instruct us as to what kind of a people God was looking for, even way back in the lives of our ancestors. Now, in that culture, you would have expected hospitality, because that is a very hospitable culture. Muhammad. I've met him before. Ethel Habite. Yeah. Okay. He lives over on that side, somewhere, some miles away. Kama. 150. And you're looking at David. I'm telling you, you're looking at David. You're looking at Joseph's brothers. We make them 50-year-old men. Now, watch this. Think about what you're carrying in your wallet right now. Okay? Now, watch this. This is all this kid has for the whole day. Shukran, my friend, shukran.
much.
Come on, it would be a huge insult. Let's break bread. Here's the way to do it. You rip off a piece and then pass it to the next. You understand what shalom looks like in chaos. This kid has got absolutely nothing. You can't. If you give him, you'll say to him, I'm paying you for that, and you might as well spit in his face. There is nothing you can give him. The gift is you take it. The greatest honor in this culture is a chance to give to someone else. Hospitality is everything. The rabbis say, don't say thank you when somebody gives you something. Say, may you have many more opportunities to be so giving.
That's been my experience always. I get really annoyed when people get on Islam as being inhospitable. They have their crazies just like every other movement, every other community does. I have always been treated exactly like this. That kid went hungry for a day or two because there were 50 people of a different religion, a different culture, a different language, dressed inappropriately in his mind, women with shorts on, for example, because they were guests in his place. And so he gave away everything he had to eat over the next day or two, just so that we would be welcome to his place. That's what you would have expected from Abraham, because that's the culture he lives in. Hospitality in that culture is everything. I've had that so often, it's just, I can't tell you how many stories I've had where that occurs that way. So somehow, we've got to communicate, if we want to tell these Israelites that God is choosing a people who will be hospitable on his behalf to the world around them, because that's what he's up to, the ultimate hospitality, not only feeding the poor, but sending his son to die for the sins of the world, we're going to have to find some way to show them that Abraham and Sarah weren't just hospitable like ordinary people, but they were super hospitable. Well, watch how the author does it. First, he notes that Abraham ran. And he actually uses the word run twice and the word trot, jog, once. So he says Abraham ran to meet them. And then it says he hurried or he trotted or he jogged. And then it says, and he ran to the herd. Now, nobody gasped. I didn't see anybody shake your head like, I can't believe this. Listen, in that culture, old men don't run. Ever. I have never seen an old man in a robe run. That is absolutely a shameful disgrace. It's undignified and dishonorable to him, to his family, to the whole community. Old men don't run. We tried to get, I wanted to show how you can't ask him, will you run? Because that's an insult. So we asked him to hurry, or I asked Faraj, my friend, the guide, to have him hurry. That guy wasn't going to move in a hurry at all. And it's not that men won't run. Men will run, not old men. I don't know how to say this to you without offending you. It would, the only example I use with students, and you might be offended. Okay. I say to students, if you're sitting in your family room with guests and your grandma comes through topless, what would be the reaction? I mean, it's like, get grandma out of here. What the world, you know? And I'm sorry, that's rude, but that approaches the shame in culture if an old man runs. There are only three old men in the Bible who run. Who are they? Well, one is Abraham. Who are the other two? The prodigal's father. Do you understand the point of that story? That dad wanted his son back so badly, he was willing to shame himself and his family in front of the whole village just to get him back. That is huge in that story. it sort of sets the stage for the people of Jesus' day discovering that Jesus is going to hang naked on the cross in front of a mocking crowd just because he cares so deeply about you and me. He will be shamed for us. The third is Esau. And what makes that so provocative, do you remember the story? Jacob takes the inheritance and the birthright and then tricks his brother to get them and then has to run away. So who offended whom? Jacob cheated Esau. Years later, they meet. Jacob is wealthy now, but weak. No soldiers. Esau is wealthy and powerful. He got an army with him. So they meet. Who should run in that situation? Who actually runs? Esau runs to meet Jacob. And when he gets to Jacob, he hugs him, kisses him, gives him a ring and a robe, which is exactly what the prodigal's father does. So Jesus is cleverly reworking that story in the prodigal parable to say, look at what Esau did, even though he wasn't the one who had caused the offense. Now, what starts the parable of the prodigal? It starts with some criticizing Jesus because he ate with sinners. Yeah, don't go down that bunny trail. I'd love to do that whole parable, but eat with sinners doesn't mean he had lunch with them at the local bistro. To eat with is to establish a long-term social relationship. Jesus' disciples, listen to me, are called to eat with sinners. Will you follow him? To have relationships with people whose behavior we clearly disapprove of. We will run to get them back. And the Pharisees, certain Pharisees criticized that. You're going to become unclean, Jesus. When Israel did that and mingled with pagans, God sent us into captivity. You can't eat with sinners. And Jesus said, if I don't eat with sinners, how are they ever going to get back in? And then he tells the prodigal, and he has Esau run. And Esau is a despised figure in the Jewish world. But if this despised guy does the godly thing, Jesus is saying, you Pharisees are worse than Esau. At least Esau would run. You won't run. Does that make sense? Anyway, Abraham ran. Now, I've been there for years and years and years, and I have never seen an old man run. So let me tell you a story. This is the guide we work with. His name is Faraj. His father is the sheikh, they say sheikh, of the Jabalia tribe that live around the traditional Mount Sinai. So he's the oldest. He will be the next sheikh. Dresses like this when he's with his people. When he works with us, he'll dress more Western sometimes. This is Faraj. So I was sitting in the tent with Faraj and his father, the sheikh, this guy. And I'm dying because I want to ask him if he would run. But imagine if I asked your grandma if she'd never mind. You can't ask somebody that. So I'm stewing and stewing and stewing. I want to know, have I been correct in this? Have I been taught right? So finally I thought, you know what? I'm going to ask Faraj. So I said, Faraj, you've known me for years. You know I'm a different culture. You know we're Christian. I don't remember what all I said. And you know I don't understand your way of life, so I don't want to offend you. I don't want to offend your dad. But I'd really like to know if there ever would be a situation where your dad would run. Now, Faraj is this happy guy. He's always cheerful and doesn't smile a lot, but he's friendly and he's the nicest guy you could ever meet. I could see this was serious stuff. So he said, he didn't even look at me. He sat there looking straight ahead. And finally, he kind of shifted and he turned to his dad, which is the respectful way to talk. You don't talk to somebody like this. You talk to somebody like this. And he talked in Arabic for like 10 minutes. It wasn't 10 minutes, but it seemed like. And I'm thinking, oh my word. He's probably saying, listen, this guy doesn't have all his oars in the water. He's one short of a six-pack. He's going to leave in a day or two. We'll never see him again. Just humor him. I don't know what he told his dad. Anyway, the old man looked just like this. Not the slightest hint of anything on his face other than serious. And he thought for a bit, and then he said in Arabic, about seven or eight words, Mavruk le bakshish, something like that. And Faraj giggled, like that. And I thought, oh, he said, where's the knife? Somebody get me the big knife. What did you... Faraj said to me, my father said is a black scorpion about to bite my granddaughter. That was all I got. Now that is as Jesus, as Eastern as it gets. Now it's up to you to decide what that little story, that metaphor means. I think he said, I would run to save my granddaughter's life. Don't ask again. Listen, God is starting with a people who will run for total strangers. Now, if that doesn't just scare you just a little, God is raising up a community of people who identify strangers as potential followers of God, as potential followers of God. And when they find them, they will spare no effort even to act counterculturally. To meet their need. It scares me where our world is going, and I never get political if I can help it, ever. So I'm not suggesting anything political. God is raising up a community who will run. For strangers. But the writer doesn't leave it there. If that's all you had, you would say, wow, you're supposed to go way beyond the norm to reach somebody who might be in need, sort of like the prodigal's father did. Oh, why was Abraham sitting in the tent in the heat of the day? It's hot. And the answer is, it's somewhere in the text. If you look at the previous paragraph, and unfortunately in English it's divided with a chapter, he's just been circumcised. So the guy's in some serious discomfort. In fact, this is the first example of someone who's sick in the Bible. And what does God do? He shows up to visit him. And Jews are big on that. How do you treat the sick? Well, the first sick person that's mentioned, first person in the hospital, so to speak, that's mentioned is Abraham, and God shows up to see how he's doing. Now, it doesn't tell you that God made him do it, and he runs. See, now, I don't know, I always wonder how this plays in a seminar where you're my age, or 45, or 35. With high school kids, they resonate with this. They are the first to join mission trips, to head down to North Carolina to help people who were flooded in the hurricane last fall. They get this, not just because they care about people, but they get that God is looking for people who will, in His name, meet human need. Because people are attracted not only to the one who meets their need, but the one who is being served as their needs are met. And I wonder if as God's Christian community in the wealthiest nation in the world, that we will still, as communities and individuals, run for total strangers. Anyway, then he instructed that water be brought so their feet could be washed. Now, it doesn't say Abraham washed their feet. I had to pay this guy $20 to draw water. That is not men's work. Not in that culture. It's always, always, always women's work. Always. So Abraham is countercultural. Whether he actually drew the water, at least he's overseeing something that normally you wouldn't expect the patriarchal male to do. So we got two countercultural things. Three, he told them to get a calf, a young animal, to slaughter it and prepare it. Now, people in that culture then and now eat meat two or three times a year. Meat is not on their normal diet. Lots of dairy, lots of breads, obviously, but not meat. Partly because if you kill something, you either have to eat it all or you got a problem preserving it in the desert. And just partly because they live a very simple lifestyle. I've only ever had it once in all the years we've visited people that they prepared meat for us. That was way back, 40, 45 years ago, one of the first trips. But you don't get meat. Abraham has them kill the calf that's kept, been kept nearby. Sometimes you'll see at these Bedouin tents, they'll have a tent like this, and somewhere nearby, three or four animals that are being prepared. They don't run out in the desert. They're brought grass and so on. So they're tender, and then when the feasts come, the religious feasts, then they're more tender. Then he says, so we got three things. We've got an old man running. That's the big one. We've got an old man overseeing foot washing. We've got meat. And then Abraham instructs Sarah and says, get the finest flour. Now, finest flour in that culture means wheat flour. That's very expensive. Only the wealthy typically had wheat. The poorer people didn't even choose to plant wheat because it was more susceptible to funguses and other plagues. And if you lose your harvest, there was no welfare system. You were going to starve. So they raised barley. It was hardier and tougher. It was not as fine to eat, but it was safer. The wealthy could take a risk. So Abram said, okay, he's a wealthy man. I'll give you that. Let's not serve these people barley. Let's serve these people the finest flour. You know, it's sort of like you, if you've got a $250 bottle of wine you brought home from France for your 40th, 50th wedding anniversary. If I show up for lunch, I'm not going to get that. As nice as you are, that you're saving for a special occasion, I'm going to get the ripple. Just kidding, you're nicer than that. But you get my point. Absolutely serve them the finest he had, the finest flour. And then Sarah prepared it. Now, that, and I, again, struggling with how much, I want you to see this because if you understand it culturally, let me give you just a snapshot. This was that Abraham character I told you about. This was his wife, not Sarah, Khadijah. How many of you have ever baked bread from scratch? Okay, raise your hand like you're proud of it. Okay, good. Part of the culture is, and it's different than what is the Dutch tradition. By us, when my wife has a dinner, when we have a dinner get together, a dinner party of some kind, unless it's the kids, Esther wants everything prepared. So the guests walk in, we have conversation for a time, take their coats if it's winter, maybe something to drink, and we sit and talk a bit, and then we sit down to the meal. And if there's something that isn't prepared, it makes her uncomfortable. Now, I don't know if that's your tradition or the Texas tradition, or in this culture, You start from scratch while the guests sit and wait. And the reason is because the gift they're giving you is their time. And they want you to sit and be served. I have to really struggle when we take student groups if we stop by somebody's tent, because it doesn't matter who's home or what's going on in their life. I've been in the middle of sheep shearing. I've been in the middle of a birth of a baby camel. It doesn't matter. If guests show up, they're going to sit you down and bake bread and make tea. That's what you do to say, welcome to my place. And when you leave, they give you a gift for coming. It's the opposite. You know, you bring a loaf of bread, you bring some kind of a gift to people. When guests come, there they do exactly the opposite. I want to show you something here at the end, but I want to wait just a minute before I get there. Anyway, they sit and serve you so that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt the level of their commitment to you as a guest. That's the Middle East. So those three guys show up, God and two angels. Abraham thinks of them as three total strangers he's never seen before. He may never see again. And they sit while Sarah spends hours killing an animal, cooking the meat, baking bread. I mean, it's a total commitment. And I don't know if you're feeling, I feel sometimes I go so quickly through this. You need to feel the overwhelming commitment that that couple was making to total strangers. That's the kind of people God started with. Anyway, then when it's done, then there's another custom that gets violated. Because from what I understand, and this one's a little more obscure in the written record, the patriarch eats first, always. They claim it goes back to the day where that proves to you it's not poisonous or bad for you, because the father of the family, grandfather of the family, is going to eat it first. And then the guests, while everybody in the family waits, and then the family. And I wanted to show you that. Ibrahim here sits and watches while we're all... This took 2.5 hours. It was funny because the film guys were going crazy. But watch who eats first. And then when he was finished, then we ate while the family waited. And when we were finished, then the family made you really uncomfortable. It's like, have them sit down, eat with us. No, the guest has to be served. Notice it says, while they ate, Abraham stood nearby. So even though he's the patriarch, he will not eat in front of guests. So we've got all these countercultural things. An old man runs. An old man oversees the water. An old man commands them to have meat. A man and a woman get the finest flour. The woman sits for a long time preparing the meal, and when she's finished, even the patriarch won't eat until the guests have eaten. But the author isn't satisfied. He wants his audience to understand how countercultural this God movement is called to be. Because what happens next is amazing. Raise your hands again if you've baked bread from scratch. How many loaves? Give me an example. I mean, one? One? One?
Dozens.
Dozens. Okay, so we've got the spectrum. How much flour do you start with?
I used a bread machine.
Oh, okay. Well, that's fair. But how much flour?
This, that.
Three what?
Three or four cups.
Three or four cups. It says she brought three seahs. Now, in English, it's translated measure, which is correct. It's three measures. But what it doesn't tell you is what a seah is. A seah is 20 to 25 pounds. Sarah baked 65 pounds of flour into bread. It's beyond imagination. You almost wonder whether the author is exaggerating. How long would it take you, those of you, excuse me, who raised their hands, how long would it take you to turn 65 pounds of flour into bread? You can't even hardly think of it in an ordinary setting. It is so beyond. She prepared, he prepared food for those guests that would cover them for 6 months if they were careful. Just because they're guests, 65 pounds. That's the kind of people Abraham and Sarah were. And the amount of effort, the flour, okay, Abraham's a wealthy man, so maybe that didn't touch his bank account at all, but it's just beyond imagination. Why?
I don't know.
Because they cared about strangers. So he ran, he washed feet, helped wash feet, prepared meat, served the finest flour, waited to eat, and then Sarah prepared 3 seahs, about 65 pounds of flour. Now, that's the kind of people God started with. And in Judaism, that's who we are. That is our family tree. Now, Jesus came along. And he says it like this. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with. Three sayas. Do you catch that? At that instant, his entire audience brought the whole story of Abraham and Sarah and three strangers into his teaching. All he had to say was 65 pounds, 3 sayas of flour. So you know what the kingdom of heaven looks like in Jesus' teaching? It looks like an elderly couple in the desert going way beyond the culturally accepted for 3 total strangers they would never see again.
So was Abraham showing his wealth in doing that?
Good question. Gentleman's question was Abraham showing his wealth? I don't know. Is it offensive in Texas? Can't offend a Texan, can you? Is it offensive in Texas to ask how many cows someone has if they're a cattle rancher? Okay. By us, if you're a farmer and you've got hogs, you don't want to say to somebody, oh, how many hogs do you have nowadays? That's like saying, what's your bank account? I don't know. They're very sensitive to that. You don't have the ostentatiousness in that culture of wealth. So I don't think they would have assumed he's showing wealth. I think they would have seen him as showing hospitality.
So, Ray, it's your premise. This wasn't probably his first time doing
it. Well, let me go there. I see your question. Let me go there a minute. Question is, do you think it was his first time? Let me tell you a story. I don't think I put those. Let me see if I put those slides in there or not. Nope, I did not. When he reached nearly the end of his life, it came to him that he didn't have a place for a tomb for himself or his wife. So he went to the local Canaanites, the Hittites, to a man named Ephron, apparently a king. And king, you got to think mayor, because they're little city-states, 500-600 people in the city-state, so it's not like, you know, King Henry of England or something. Anyway, and he asked to buy a certain cave. And the Hittite king responds like this, Abraham, you are a prince of the living God. We're going to give you the cave. Now, how did they know Abraham was a prince of the living God? I would suggest He was known for this. But do you see what happened? When you act like Abraham and Sarah, who gets the credit? Well, in this case, somehow they diverted the credit from themselves to God. And now you're moving into the motivation. It isn't just that he cares for all humans because they are his children. That is biblical. It is because God knows if in his name you care for people in need. I don't care if they're slightly in need or totally broken. And you do it in his name. It makes him look good. And so we run. But I have to ask you, and I don't mean I was so impressed when I came up to your church. Ike brought me up the first time yesterday. First thing he showed me is a building next door. Do you have such a thing? Where you have a building to care for people in need? I mean, it's just on your church property, tells the world we do this because that's the kind of God we have.